You have a copy of God's Word this morning with you. I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. If it's your first time with us here at IBC, we're very glad to have you. We do welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, there are scripture copies beside you in the chairs. Please feel free to use one. That's why they're there, that you can read the Word of God with us as we come to it today. We are going to read Deuteronomy chapter 21 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 21. So let us hear together the word of the Lord as we find it in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither ploughed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. Our great God in heaven, you are the sovereign of the universe. You are the incomparable one. There is none like you. You are holy and lifted up, glorious. sovereign and ruling over all. We gather before you this morning, our God, knowing that you are to be feared, knowing that you are to be trusted, knowing that you are to be served. As we take up your holy word this morning, we recognize that we come to a portion of it that is sobering, somewhat strange to us in our day as we think upon these ancient commandments. We ask now, O God, that as we would seek to understand what you are teaching here, that we might fear you, that we might behold something of your holiness, something of your majesty, something of your character. We might see our sinfulness, and that we might be led afresh to the foot of the cross, to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. O our great God, may you come now by your Spirit, and may you search every heart, and may you reveal Christ to us afresh, even through consideration of your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 3 decades since the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland was rocked by significant revelations about decades of child abuse that had occurred in its communities. Whether it was in its orphanages, or by its priests, or in its schools, allegations and testimonies began to emerge that overwhelmed the church and resulted in many giving up on religion and turning to modern secularism. Now, lest Protestants get glib and proud, in more recent times here in America, revelations have emerged from the midst of the Southern Baptist Convention, bringing a significant inquiry into the issue of abuse amongst many of its congregations. In our world at large, in recent years, there has been greater attention given to this issue of abuse, the abuse of women, of children. We've seen it in various quarters, in Hollywood with the Me Too campaign. We've seen it regarding the military. We know that it has been in the halls of government, and certainly in schools and in colleges, the topic, the subject, the issue of abuse has risen up. Does God care about abuse? What are we to make of these many, many cases of abuse that we hear about? What does the Scriptures have to say to us about this reality? Well, as we continue this morning to work through Moses' address to Israel, as it's recorded for us here in the book of Deuteronomy, we come this morning to the concluding section of his treatment of the sixth commandment and its application to Israelite life. Moses is seeking, as we know, to prepare Israel for life in Canaan. As God's people, Israel is bound to God through the covenant he made first with Abraham and then a further covenant with Moses. Israel's blessings and Israel's curses, they are inseparably connected to Israel's conduct in the land that God was giving them as an inheritance. A land owned by God, of course, leased to Israel on the terms of the covenant. We've already noted that in expounding the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, that we are concerned with the sanctity of life, the sacredness of life before God. Moses is showing Israel here how it is that the sanctity of life touches every aspect of life itself. From cities of refuge and justice for the taking of life, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to how war was to be conducted, God gives his people instruction regarding how to live before him in relationship to the sanctity of life. And here in this final section of this second address of Moses to Israel, Moses connects the sanctity of life with the issue of abuse. And as we look at it this morning, I want you to consider with me what I'm calling life, abuse, and the grace of God. And I want us to see particularly this morning, life, abuse, and the grace of God as regarding society at large, the family in particular, and even extending to the body of the executed murderer for their crime. Life, abuse, and the grace of God as it affects society and as it affects the family. Let's consider, first of all, life, abuse, and society. And to do that, I want us to look particularly at verses 1 through 9. And we'll leave verses 22 and 23 till the end, although we might say that these two elements are like bookends in this passage with the family at the center. But we want to think about life, abuse, and society. First and foremost, as we read of it here in verses 1 through 9, as Moses is preparing Israel to enter the land, he is turning now from instruction regarding, as we saw last time, the fruit trees and in the event of a siege, how it is that God is concerned not only about human life, but about his creation at large. Moses now speaks to an issue that happens in every fallen society under the sun. The issue of the unsolved murder. You can spend hours on Netflix watching documentaries about unsolved murders, anticipating the scenario here of a murdered person being found in an open field without knowledge of who actually did it. Moses gives instruction to Israel on how God wants his covenant people to deal with the issue of unresolved murder. He's dealt with the issue of intentional killing. He's dealt with the issue of unintentional killing, all under the sixth commandment, the sanctity of life. Now he's addressing the issue of intentional killing that no one is ever held accountable for. And he's dealing here with the issue of the shedding of innocent blood once again. We're going to see here how it is that God is concerned for a society regarding innocent blood. That as far as God is concerned, the shedding of innocent blood is a crime against humanity. It is a violation of the sanctity of life. It is a transgression of the sixth commandment. And so as Moses gives instruction here, we notice once again that he directs the Israelites to first of all make investigation. When a body is found in a field and it's been established that they have been murdered, then there has to be an investigation. And it's to be done not by the police force of Israel, for there were no police, but by the elders, the judges. Now notice what it says in verse 2. Moses says that they're to come out and they're to measure the distance to the surrounding cities. That is to say, they're to investigate how close the nearest community is to where the body is actually found. Now what is going on here? They're trying to establish who it is then that is going to be responsible for making atonement to God for the shedding of the innocent blood. They go to that nearest community. They pick out a heifer that has not worked or ploughed or had a yoke upon its shoulders. They take the animal down to a valley with running water and they kill the animal, shed the animal's blood. The priests are called in to verify the ceremony. The community is all involved. There is this ceremonial washing of hands. We read over the neck of the heifer. And then these words are spoken. Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. Here is an acknowledgement that someone has been killed unlawfully. Here is an acknowledgement that the community has a guilt that needs to be addressed. But because there is no awareness of who did it, there can be no trial, there can be no execution, as it were, there can be no justice for the dead. God's people are to take corporate responsibility, to make atonement to God, to recognize the transgression of his law, that God might what? Show them mercy. That God might pardon his people. That God's law, having been broken, would be acknowledged, that his people would confess their sins, and that God's mercy would then be received as they obey him in this, for us, unusual ceremony, but for Israel, very important ceremony. The murdered victim's innocent blood has been shed. Justice cannot be meted out to the perpetrator of the crime. The sin has to be recognized, however, corporately by the people. God was concerned that his covenant people would take his law seriously, would take their sins seriously. And even though in a situation where there could be no verification of who committed the crime, there would be an acknowledgement that a crime had been committed. That sin had broken out in the land. That someone was guilty for the shedding of the innocent blood. And that atonement needed to be made in order for Israel's standing with God to be upheld. Brothers and sisters, we look at this, don't we? And we see the heart of God. We see the concern of God for what is righteous, for what is just. We see the heart of God regarding even the issue of the shedding of innocent blood once again. Our God, who made us, our God who made us is concerned for the sanctity of human life. Our God is concerned for the issue of the shedding of innocent blood. It is an abomination to God that innocent blood is shed. God's desire is that man would not shed innocent blood, and that where innocent blood is shed, atonement needs to be made. Now, as you think upon that, you see, don't you, how far the world falls, how far our community falls from the standard of God's righteousness here. There are many unsolved murders in our society. But surely this scenario only serves to condemn at a wider level the nonchalance of a culture that cares less about the shedding of innocent blood in such things as, we know, abortion. Brothers and sisters, we do not take seriously the heart of God toward the innocent blood on the earth. We do not take seriously the heart of God towards innocent blood even after it's been shed so that justice might be meted out. We're so fallen into darkness in our generation, in our culture of death, that there's no fear of God regarding what God's law requires of us, what God's righteousness requires of us. But as a church, we need to reflect very seriously on this. If we're ever going to be bold and courageous in our society for righteousness, we need to know what righteousness is from a holy God. We need to recognize where the crime actually is, who the guilty actually are, what the sin actually is. And then we need to be reminded afresh, don't we, that all of this sin, it needs to be atoned for. There needs to be atonement if we're to be right with God. There needs to be the shedding of blood for God's justice to be satisfied. And so we see here this life and this abuse in society is addressed here in verses 1 through 9. But as Moses continues in his address, he moves then from society at large to the family in particular. And that's where I want us to go secondly, is to consider life, abuse, and the family. And there are three examples here that are three scenarios that Moses paints for us that he wants consideration of these things to be given. First of all, there is life, abuse, and marriage. And then we're going to see there is life, abuse, and parenting. There is the issue of marriage that is brought up. It's an interesting scenario, an interesting and unusual case of marriage that is brought up. And then there are two cases of parenting that we want to look at. But all of it falling under the rubric, essentially, of life, abuse, and marriage, and the family. Notice from verses 10 through 14, we have this interesting scenario of an Israelite soldier who's gone out to war and who, having won a victory, sets his affections upon a foreign woman that is very beautiful, who thinks, I quite fancy taking her home to Israel to make her my wife. And God makes provision here for such a situation. God gives direction here for such a situation. He's to bring her home. He's to shave her head. She's to pare her nails. She's to change her clothes. And she's to be given a month to mourn everything that she's lost as a result of Israelite victory in war. Now, I understand that from our 21st century vantage point, we can read this and think this is somewhat horrendous for this woman. This is terrible. And it's true. Such an experience for a woman, irrespective of her religious understanding of life, would have been a very horrible experience, a very terrifying experience. But what's interesting, when you read John Calvin on this, he makes an interesting observation. And he says that more than likely, what we're reading here is that this woman has been brought into the covenant community. She's been taken care of instead of put to death as a result of the war. And now, more than likely, been given time even to be instructed in the faith of Israel that she might then be a suitable wife for the young warrior. I don't think that is a far-fetched notion that Calvin is giving us here when you consider that God wanted his men, his children, to marry those who were true God-fearers. But what is clear is what is recorded next. And what we need to see here in regards to what I think is the thrust of what God is actually teaching here. But if you no longer delight in her, after you've done everything you can to prepare her to be a wife, you decide, you know what? I don't think I want to marry her. Then clear instruction is given on how to take care of this woman. How to avoid abusing this woman. You shall let her go where she wants. In other words, if you say, hey, you know what? I've really decided I don't want to marry. You will not sell her for money. You'll not treat her as a slave. Because she's already had to experience the humiliation of being basically a prisoner of war. A captive in war. What's God's concern here in this passage? God's concern here is for this woman, under these difficult circumstances in a fallen world, to be protected from further abuse at the hands of this Israelite soldier. War is terrible. Bad things do happen. This woman's life has been spared. She's been brought into the covenant community of Israel. She's been taken care of. And now if the marriage is not going to be consummated, then the reality is that she's to be taken care of and allowed to leave the scenario without further humiliation. God's concern here shows us very clearly that even regarding a pagan woman captured in war, brought back as the spoils of war, and as a potential wife for an Israelite, is a concern for the heart of God. God is concerned for the well-being of this woman. And we see here, don't we, that God's concern for women goes way back into ancient times, even under the reality of all the fallenness of man and the wickedness of man and the horrors of a fallen world. God's concern for the well-being of this woman is clear. Indeed, we might argue that from the garden, man was appointed by God to provide and protect women. The reason why it doesn't happen is because of sin. Sadly, the entrance of sin into the world has caused much harm and infected many relationships to such an extent that it's destroyed the marriage. God calls men to care for women. Brothers, we have to see this. We're to protect our women. We're to renounce any form of abuse toward our women. In the present context here, this is something I think the Christian church is facing up to better than maybe it has in the past. God's created order is established. We've been dealing with it in our marriage class. Man's duty is to lead. But sin has warped that ability and corrupted that ability to the point that many women suffer under bad leadership. God's heart has always been for the concern of His created order. Men are to lead, women are to follow, but it's to be done in the context of love and a context of support and grace and complementary relationships. God's concern for the sanctity of life applies to the treatment of women by men. And yes, men by women. Why? Because we're all created in the image of God. And that dignity that we have by way of our identity is to be upheld in the way we treat one another. And here we have an example of it under the exposition of the sixth commandment. Abuse in any form is to be clearly opposed and exposed as sin and a violation of the moral standard of God's law. That brings us to consider then the first of two examples of parenting that is in this passage. Life, abuse, and parenting number one is found in verses 15 through 17. Here we see the issue of a scenario whereby the polygamy has broken out in Israel, which it did from time to time. And whilst the norm for marriage in God's created order is always one man and one woman, there would be times in Israel's history where it would fall into falling the culture around it and polygamy would break out. And God makes provision here for such a scenario. How then it's to be addressed when it happens. So that there isn't an abuse of children in that scenario. And particularly the focus here is on the abuse of the firstborn in the case of the first marriage. Here Moses frames it with regards to the issue of loving one woman, not loving the other woman, and therefore favouring the children of the woman you love and not favouring the children of the woman you no longer love. And the reality then that there would be partiality. There would be in some ways a bias against the true firstborn of the first marriage. Because God's concern in Israel is that the firstborn son has privilege. The firstborn son has benefit. And here he's concerned to protect that. That's why you read there at the end of verse 17 that the right of the firstborn is to be upheld in the nation. But what God is protecting Israel against here is any form of abuse of the right of the firstborn. Any abuse of the child in the marriage where polygamy has taken place. And we see again then the heart of God here, don't we? We see the heart of God regarding the sanctity of life, that it extends even into marriage, even into the family, even into how we treat our children, how we relate to children. And so there is the concern here on the one hand for the abused child. And then Moses switches it to what is one of the most terrifying injunctions in all of the scriptures. Especially if you're a teenager. Verses 18 through 21. Because the second of these two scenarios of parenting addresses not an abusive parent, but an abusive child. An adolescent who gets out of control. Who becomes, as this text identifies here, a self-willed, self-indulgent individual. Even though the parents have been faithful in seeking to discipline this child, their stubborn, rebellious heart has led to the point where their gluttony and their drunkenness is making life impossible in the home. And what are you to do? Listen up, children. They're to be taken out and stoned. Now, there is no known case of this ever happening in Israel. Even though this is in the law, even though this is God's concern, we see here his particular perspective, don't we, on what rebellion is in the sight of God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, right? That's why it should be such a concern for us as parents regarding our children on the one hand, but it should be a concern for us as young people on the other hand, right? That God does not approve of rebellious youth. God sees it as transgression, as sin. And here Moses' concern is what? That the parents would actually be relinquished of this situation because it's getting to a stage that would be unbearable. Now, some of you know this. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you know only too well how hard it can be if one of our children goes off the rails, if one of our children will not listen to us, if one of our children will reject all counsel. Now, of course, we don't live under the old covenant. We're not to take our children out and stone them. Of course not. But the reality is that this is regarded here as what? Well, notice what the commentator or the commentary says. Moses makes it clear in verse 21. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. What do we see in these three cases here of marriage and parenting and God's concern for the sanctity of life and the issue of abuse? What do we see? We see God is concerned for society at large, but he's concerned also for family life. He's concerned for the well-being of parents. He's concerned for the well-being of children. He's concerned for the wholesomeness of family life so that life, the sanctity of life would be upheld and that the dignity of relationships would be upheld and that our family lives would reflect something of the glory of God. And here we are, faced with God's righteousness this morning. In a society that has more cases of abused children than it can handle. And a youth culture that is so out of control in some places that whole communities are being terrorized. I looked up a couple of examples of this week just to get a modern idea. Saw this particular case in Southern California of young people in their cars doing their donuts quite close to an old people's community. And they were interviewing the old people and the terror that was upon them for these youth that were there and through the night just zooming their cars around and making the smoke go, and one young person was actually injured in it. But what does it show us? It shows us our culture's out of control. Rebellion is all over the place. We are drowning in much that violates the law of God, in much that is an abhorrence to God. Whether it be that we have abusive parents towards their children or we have children that are rebelling against their parents, it matters not. The reality is that we have a society that is falling far short of the glory of God. And we need to see this. We need to be aware of this. I'm absolutely convinced that the neglect of the law of God in the church has resulted in a lawless society. Because we're not willing anymore to call it out for what it is, sin. That which is an abomination before God. That which brings only the judgment of God. You see, it's important as parents handle their children, they do it justly and righteously. They avoid partiality and bias. That's not an easy thing to do. But God wants our families to reflect his righteousness. It's important as parents that we don't tolerate rebellious children in our homes, however painful that may be. You must lead your children not with sentiment, but with righteousness. You must encourage one another as parents and as families, as young people, to heed the law of God, to recognize what sin is and how we need to avoid sin. God does not want families marked by abuse. He wants them marked by righteousness. That brings us to the third consideration, life abuse in the executed criminal, which is very interesting to consider in our culture again in the 21st century, looking at this and pondering it. I was particularly pondering this as I reflected this week on the the reality of the Parkland shooter getting life in prison instead of the death penalty in Florida. And I watched the testimonies of some of the parents whose children were murdered by him. And it was very interesting that this whole thing is as relevant right now in America as it's ever been. But what do we find here in this particular portion? As God, as Moses turns again to back to society and its responsibilities, he begins with society and its responsibilities and the unsolved murder. Interesting, he concludes this section with the murder that has been solved and someone has been held accountable. Well, we see the heart of God, don't we? The heart of God concerning the actual body of the executed criminal. What does God not want us to do even in the execution of the criminal for murder? He doesn't want us to be abusive in it. He doesn't want us to be abusive in it in regards to how we even treat their body. Notice what he makes it clear that Israel are to do. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you hang him on the tree. That was to visibly show the community that justice has been done and been seen to be done. His body, however, is not to remain all night on the tree, but you're to bring him down then and bury him with dignity, even though he has died under the curse of God as one who has been judged for his sin. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I know that the death penalty question is a very controversial question. I do believe that the Bible is very clear on it, that capital punishment in certain cases is acceptable to a holy God. It is one of the exceptions to the you shall not kill, even though you'll hear people argue, well, I thought you Christians believed you shall not kill. Why do you believe in state-sanctioned execution? Well, they haven't read their Bible very closely. At the same time, some case, we have to recognize that some of the arguments that are made are legitimate as well. In a judicial system that is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, we must be very careful that innocent men are not put to death. And so we mustn't just close our ears deafly to the fact that there is a case to be considered with regards to corruption in the judicial system. And notwithstanding any of that, as we look at this passage this morning, we see very clearly that God's concern is this, that we must, even in the death of the wicked, even in the death of the criminal, not be abusive in the way we actually execute justice. There must be an avoiding of the abuse, even of the body of the executed criminal. That brings us then to the fourth and final thing I want us to consider this morning. As we've surveyed essentially this portion of Moses' address regarding the whole issue of the sanctity of life and how he gives us these various scenarios to consider where God is concerned about abuse, I want us to consider then life, abuse, and the grace of God as we close. And to do that, I want us to turn to the New Testament. You see, in reflecting upon the evil of murder, the tragedy of it going unsolved, as we consider the reality of war and captives and marriage in such context, or we ponder the mess that polygamy will bring, even in the issue of the injustice of the treatment of children, or the reality of having wicked children and how parents are to address the issue, or even this rather obscure instruction regarding the treatment of a criminal's body. We see, don't we, a catalogue of sin. We see life under the sun and as a result of the fall. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we do in such a world? Where is our hope in such a mess that we live in? We live in a very messed up world. We live in a very confused world. We would ask ourselves the question this morning, in the light of all of these scenarios, and there are many more, but we're familiar with them, is there any hope in such a world? Is there any hope in a world where all of these realities are taking place? Is there any deliverance for man in his fallen condition when you think about these realities? Well, here's where we turn for help to the Apostle Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read together from verse 10. The Apostle Paul is setting before us the glories of the gospel, He's setting before us the beauty of Christ. He's setting before us the purpose of God in salvation. And what does he quote? Deuteronomy. What does he tell us? He tells us this in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We must remind ourselves as we walk through the book of Deuteronomy that God's provision for Israel and his law was never designed to justify them before him regarding their salvation. Rather, they were designed, the law was designed to show Israel its sinfulness before a holy God. And to show Israel its need of a Saviour. The glory of the law is that it leads us to see our own sinfulness and why we therefore need Christ. Historically, it would bring Israel to the time of Reformation when God and Christ would step into the world. And experientially, it would convict of sin. And here we are this morning, and it does the very same for us. We read the Old Testament, and what do we see? It's the historical purpose of God with his covenant people leading through history toward what? The coming of Christ into the world. And we read the law, and we think about the issues of the sanctity of life, and we think about the issues of abuse and how it manifests itself, and we see that in some regards we are guilty, certainly our whole culture is guilty before God, and what do we realize? We need a Saviour. And thankfully, God has provided one. Thankfully, God has provided one. What is remarkable about the whole issue of the sanctity of life and abuse is the reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest violation of the sanctity of life and the greatest act of violent abuse on an innocent human being is to be found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to make atonement for sin, and to bring many sons to glory. Christ's unjust condemnation by the Jewish authorities and by the Roman authorities, and his violent murder at their hands, is the greatest act of abuse in the history of the world. He who made the heavens and the earth took upon himself human form, came to fulfill all righteousness, was at the hands of wicked men nailed to a cross to die. But God who is sovereign, but God who is Lord over all, purposefully used that to bring about what we need. The forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. The satisfaction of divine justice. The turning away of divine wrath. Christ hanging on the tree of Calvary brought him under the curse of God, so that we who are under the curse of God might come under the blessing of God. And it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we find then our hope in a world full of sinful transgressions of the law of God and terrible abuses of one another. It is in the work of Jesus Christ that we find help to overcome this fallen, wicked world that so often ends life without any thought. It so often leaves men and women and children marred for life through abusive treatment. Let me say this to you this morning. If you're conscious this morning of your life being marked by being abusive to others, whether it's in your words or whether it's in your actions, you need to face up to it. You need to confess it before God. Why? Because God hates it. God hates the abuser. And He will punish you. He will judge you. If you die unrepentant, outside of Christ, as an abusive individual, you will perish. But God, in Christ, offers you this morning the forgiveness of sin. Offers you this morning the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith, that you might then cease to be abusive and start to be loving. I want to encourage you this morning to see hope. Hope in the bondage of your sin only in Christ. It may be this morning that you are the victim of abuse, and many of us are in different ways, but some particularly so. It may be this morning that as the victim of abuse, you say to yourself, well, what am I to do with all this abuse that I've endured, or all this abuse that I've suffered? Listen, I understand that some of you have suffered abuse at a level I can't comprehend. But I want to encourage you this morning. None of it is yet to the point of the abuse that Christ suffered. None of it is yet to the level that Christ suffered. And in Christ, you can receive grace. Grace to forgive your abuser. Grace to put it away. And grace to move forward in your life in such a way that your abused treatment doesn't define your life. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus. That is the Savior from sin. You may be an abuser, you may have been abused, but your hope is to be found in the same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crucified, hung upon a tree, in order to reconcile us with God, in order to deal with sin, in order to rescue us from this fallen world. You see, God has made provision down through the centuries to direct us and instruct us regarding how to deal with sin in life. How to deal with our own sin, how to deal with the sins that come upon us from others. Ultimately, it is God in Christ that brings us hope. It's God in Christ that brings us deliverance. It's God in Christ that brings us the help that we need. And so here we are in a society that is drowning in its abusive conduct, marred by the effects of abuse. Whether it's in society at large, whether it's in the home in particular, or even in the church, our only hope for dealing with it adequately is in the one who was cursed for us and hung upon a tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the programs, all the books, all the seminars, all the judicial actions, they will never ultimately address all the violations of the sanctity of life and the damage of abuse in our society. Only the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ can ultimately do that. Because it's only in Christ that the forgiveness of sin is found. It's only in Christ that the power of the Spirit is received to overcome the schemes of the devil, the realities of a fallen world, and the internal corruption of our own hearts. My dear brothers and sisters, as we think upon life and as we think upon abuse, let us particularly look to God for grace. And may the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of God, may He be our hope. May He be our help in the face of a world that's dying in its violation of the sanctity of life and marred by abuse in every realm. Christ and Christ alone. He is our hope and He is our help. May we trust in Him. Amen. Father, as we ponder your words, as we think upon your law, as we consider its purpose in our lives, we bless you that it leads us to your Son. We acknowledge, O God, that when we read portions of your word like the one that we have this morning, we can so easily become discouraged and we can despair because we see our own sin and we see the sin all around us and we ask ourselves, is there any hope? But how we bless you and we praise you that in understanding all of your word, we see how your law leads us to your Son. We see how your Son fulfills your law. We see how your Son satisfies the just requirements of it, that we might be forgiven for our transgressions of it, and that we might be reconciled to you. We pray this morning, our God, that as your people, those whom you've written your law upon our hearts, we would be those who are devoted to your Son. We bless you for Jesus. We thank you that He brings us hope. We thank you that He brings us help. We thank you, Father, that in Him we can find true peace with you and peace with our fellow man. Oh, our blessed God, in these days we ask that we would be a people who are marked by a robust trusting in the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.